If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew 24, that's where we're going to start tonight. For those of you visiting, we are in a study of the Antichrist. Last week we tracked him through the Old Testament. Tonight we track him through the New, with the exception of Revelation, which we'll look at, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Before we begin our journey, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your precious word and for your people. We pray that you would enable us to grasp what you would have us grasp here tonight. We pray that you would use these studies to keep us stable and also keep us effective in our witness. We pray that your Spirit would have total access to all of our minds here this evening and would do his powerful work of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many wonderful things that people expect to happen, which are very positive in the future. For example, a pregnant woman expects a future moment when she'll give birth to a baby. A young teen expects a future moment when he will drive or date. A young engaged couple expects some future moment when they will marry, but just as there are many positive things that people look forward to in the future, so there also are many things that people say are going to happen which are negative. Some, for example, are expecting a future nuclear holocaust. In fact, some people are building shelters with that anticipation. Some are expecting, in fact, predicting a future moment of a worldwide financial collapse. When you have teachers working without a contract, when you have companies with more layoffs, certainly that would be something you could think could be expected to take place. Some are expecting and predicting that there's going to be a total running out of oil. Even though oil prices seem to be dropping, there are those that are predicting that that is just going to be short-lived. Many of these negative things are nothing more than speculation or opinion, but there are certain specific negative things that are divine inspiration and divine revelation, and they're not just opinion. These are things that God has said in his word that are going to happen. Many of these prophetic predictions center on a key person and with a key title, and he's known as the Antichrist. Now, when Jesus Christ was here on earth in person, he predicted that ultimately there would come a great tribulation to this world, the likes of which this world has never seen before, not since the beginning of the world. And the key person who will be the dominant individual during that period of time and will play a key role in all of the things going on in the tribulation will be the Antichrist. Now, when it comes to the subject of the Antichrist, it seems to me there are two extremes. Some people have no interest in the biblical data about him whatsoever, so their idea of the Antichrist is seen in Hollywood movies, such as Rosemary's Baby or The Omen. The other is over-interest in satanic things. Some people just get weird and become paranoid about satanic things, and they go overboard in their perspective of Satan and his power, and they neglect the other teachings of the Word of God, the other books of the Bible, and the other doctrines. One author was so focused on Satan that he just could not function with other people. We do not want to be guilty of either one of these extremes. We do want to know what God expects us to know about every topic in the Bible. And since one of the key topics in the Bible is the Antichrist, it's right that we would want to know as much as we can about it. Now, there are primarily two key reasons for this study about the Antichrist. First of all, because God has put this information in his inspired word. In fact, that's the reason we're having this three-part series. We're going through the book of Revelation here on Sunday nights. We happen to be coming to chapter 13. Chapter 13 deals with the subject of the Antichrist. So we decided let's track all data about him, Old Testament, New Testament, and chapter 13. So because he's in the Bible, we're going to study it. Secondly, because right now things are happening which would indicate that he may be on the scene soon. There's major movement right now in the Middle East just today. A member of the United Nations said just a decade ago it would have been impossible for a military out of the European Union to have put a military representative in the Middle East, but it's happening right now. All of that is setting the stage, ladies and gentlemen, for this coming person known as the Antichrist. Now, as we saw last time, there's a lot of information about him in the Old Testament. Tonight we're going to track information about him in the New Testament. It seems to me, in my general observation, that information in the New Testament we're going to look at tonight is more generic. The information we saw last week is very specific. The information we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday night is very specific and detailed. And it stands to reason why the specifics would be seen in the Old Testament and in Revelation 13, because the church is gone. And when the program of God once again swings back to Israel, that's when this Antichrist will be at his peak power. And so information connected to Israel is information that gives us specific detail about him. Now, the way I'd like to approach this tonight is to ask and answer three questions. Question number one, what does the term Antichrist actually mean? The name Antichrist is a composite of two Greek words, a preposition anti and the proper noun Christ or Christos. Now, the preposition anti has a couple of meanings in Greek. First, it means to be against something, anti-something. You're against something. And also, it means to be a substitute for something, to take the place of something or instead of something. So you have both meanings that show up in the preposition anti. The proper noun Christ, Christos, refers to the fact that Jesus Christ is the Messiah of Israel. I had a person one time ask me, can you show me any place in the Bible where it is specifically said that Jesus Christ is the Jewish Messiah? I said, every time you see that noun Christos or Christ, that's exactly what it's saying. In fact, you'll recall that when Jesus was talking to his own disciples, he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was a testimony of Peter that he was in fact the Jewish Messiah. So the Antichrist, if we look at these two words that are formed in Greek to form his name, will be a person who will try to take the place of Jesus Christ on earth, specifically as Israel's deliverer, but he will actually be in total opposition to Jesus Christ and to Israel. Now, it's interesting to me that the Israelis believe there is a coming Antichrist. David Flusser of Hebrew University, a professor there, says that the idea of the Antichrist is actually Jewish and it's pre-Christian. And Jewish literature speaks of this one who will come in the last days, who will be the opponent of Israel and the Messiah, and his title is the Antichrist. Now the second question is, what are the names that are associated with him in the New Testament? If you go through the New Testament, there are 10 titles or appellations that are given concerning this particular individual, and all of these titles or names that he has are designed to give us data and information about him. We're not going to take any of these texts tonight. You have them in your notes. You can look them up. First of all, he's connected to this thing called the abomination of desolation. When the disciples of Jesus Christ ask him, what will be the sign of your coming? He alluded to this event called the abomination of desolation, and he zeroed in on a person who would head that up, who will be the Antichrist. And even though this is more of an action that the Antichrist will actually be involved in, it's a term that's associated with what he's going to do. Now, the abomination of desolation is the moment when he's going to set himself in the temple of Jerusalem, which is going to be rebuilt, and he will demand that he be worshipped as God. It is the most abominable thing that he can do in the mind of God. He will have built a good rapport with the nation Israel, but he's going to turn viciously against her at this point in time. It will be this very moment when he sits in the temple in Jerusalem and demands that he be worshipped as God, in which he will launch into his Israeli extermination plot. That's the abomination of desolation. When he sits in the temple abominably as God, and then he begins his extermination plot against Israel, that's the desolation plan. Now, the second title that's given to him is he's called the false Christ in Matthew 24:24. Now, the actual word for false means more than just a liar, one who doesn't speak the truth. It has to do with one who pretends to be something he's not. Back in 1972, Frank Shorter was a United States Olympic representative in Munich, Germany, to represent this country in the marathon. And Mr. Shorter won the marathon, but just before he was to run into the stadium and circle the track, a guy jumped on the track and ran a victory lap in front of Frank Shorter, pretending to be Frank Shorter. It was all a lie. It was all false. And that's the language that's used here in false Christ. In other words, when this one is false, it means that he's more than just a liar. He pretends to be the Christ. The Antichrist is the total antithesis of the Christ, but he's going to pretend that he is Christ, as Dr. Smith said, a pretender to the messianic office. He's a liar from the beginning. He will do everything he can to be just the opposite of Jesus Christ, but he's also going to pretend to be Christ. Now, the third title that's given to him is he's identified as one who's coming in his own name. We'll look at this text in just a few minutes. He does not come in the name of God. He does not come to do the will of God. His whole purpose is to exalt his own name, and he will not look out for any other than himself. In fact, he will not even allow a person to buy or sell anything when he has his power without his name, his mark, and his approval. This man will be so focused on himself and on his own name that people will not even be able to buy groceries unless his name is connected to it. Now just imagine for a moment what that would be like. that you pull into a gas station and you cannot buy gas apart from the name or approval of the Antichrist? But that's exactly what this one will be. He will come in his own name, and he will have power to do that all over the world. The fourth title is he's identified as the man of sin. Now, there is a slight manuscript discrepancy on this term. You can combine two Greek words, lawless and sin, to form your concept here. But if you combine these two words, what it means is this one will be devoted to law-breaking activity against the will and word of God. He will be an aggressive sinner. He will be a man whose objective is sinning against God. Now, when Anton LaVey, a number of years ago, wrote his Satanic Bible, he took certain verses from the scriptures and just wrote the opposite of them. I mean, that's basically what he did with some of the moral things that were in the Bible. He'd copy a verse and write just the opposite of it. The Antichrist is going to be one whose whole life will be committed to doing the things that are against the Word of God. The Antichrist will be on an all-out vendetta to sin as an aggressive lawbreaker, an aggressive sinner against the Word of God and against the will of God. Whatever the Word of God says, he'll do just the opposite. Now, the fifth title that he's given is he's called the Son of Destruction. He will be the most destructive person to have ever lived on this earth. He's called Destruction's own son. And that noun, destruction, is a scary word because it carries with it the idea of not only destroying something to the point that it is total waste, total loss, and it's complete perishing. In other words, it's gone. You could visualize what this one will be by just remembering what happened on 9/11 to those towers in New York City. That is the way this guy is going to operate all over the world. He will be very destructive to the point he'll level things. Now, I read, and I'm sure you did too, that tomorrow at the Mackinac Bridge, because there's the possibility of destructive terrorism, that they have beefed up security, they're actually going to have patrols in the lakes around that bridge to make sure that nothing happens to the people who are there to take that walk across the bridge. The terrorists present the possibility of destruction. The Antichrist is the son of destruction. He doesn't present the possibility, he is the reality. Everything that he will do when he surfaces will be given over to destructive things. He will accomplish this more than any other person in all of history. Now, the sixth title that's given to him is he's called the Lawless One, and we'll see that tonight. The emphasis of this particular term is that this Antichrist is not going to be constrained by any law of any kind. He will write his own laws. He will write his own constitutions. He will rewrite world laws. Now, I don't know if you saw the paper yesterday, but they had this article in there about this church group that rides these motorcycles. I like to ride motorcycles. We have some who've ridden them here tonight. But we had a little run-in with about 80 of them up here in the corner last Sunday. You see, when church got out last Sunday, I was driving home after the service, and there's these 80 motorcycles, Hell's Angels type guys. One guy's out in the middle of the road, and they're just running through the red light and stop signs, and he's holding up all traffic. Well, that kind of irritated me. So I pulled up next to him, and I rolled my window down. I said, "What gives you the right to stand out here in the middle of the road and tell these motorcycles they don't have to obey the law? What gives you the right to stop all the other traffic, let them run through red lights, and don't let the people go?" He said to me, "We're a church group. And we can't obey the law." And I thought to myself, what's wrong with that picture? Ladies and gentlemen, the Antichrist is going to be just that. I can't obey the law. He will be a lawless one given over to wicked lawlessness. The seventh title is he's identified as the Antichrist. Again, we've already referred to that title. He'll try to convince the world he is Christ when in fact he's totally against Christ. The eighth title is he's called a liar. Now, the word for liar here is pseudo that you use in English, which means he is a liar who deceives people by lying. This guy invents lies to deceive people, and he will be good at it. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament bring this point up about him, that he is a good liar. Now, we just last couple of weeks extradited a nutcase from Taiwan who had claimed that he was guilty of murdering JonBenet Ramsey. And even before that plane landed in this country with him, there were news reporters that were saying there's things he's saying that just don't make sense. There are things he says that would appear he's lying. In other words, nobody was really believing him, and it turned out that you couldn't believe him. It won't be that way with the Antichrist. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, this one will be such a skilled liar that if it were possible, he could deceive the elect, who would actually know the word of God and know the truth of God. That's how much of a liar he will be. The ninth title is that he's a deceiver. And the word deceiver means he will lead people astray deceptively, whether it's in the arena of religion or morals, especially in regard to Jesus Christ. He's going to deceive them, and he's going to pretend that he's right with God when in fact he doesn't even know God. And the final title, which shows up in both the Old and the New Testament, is that he is identified as a beast. Dr. Floyd Barakman, who is one of the better theologians, said, here is the most prominent human being on earth during the tribulation, and both the Old Testament and the New Testament call him a beast. And that noun beast is not a pretty noun. That noun is one that means he will be a wild, ruthless beast known for vicious fighting, tearing things to shreds. This is especially true when it comes to fighting against the things of God. He will be the beast of all beastly people who've ever lived on earth. He will be a vicious killer. Now, those 10 titles give us some insight as to what he's all about and to what he's going to do. Now, what I'd like to do now is take you through the New Testament passages and let you see some things about him. The first one I'd like you to go to is Matthew 24, verse 5 and verse 15. Matthew 24, verse 5 and verse 15. Here's what we read in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 5. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. Drop down to verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. Now, the Lord Jesus is teaching here that just prior to his second coming, many are going to surface who will be false Christ, but there is one who's going to surface who will be connected to this thing called the abomination of desolation, which was predicted by Daniel the prophet. Now, we saw that prediction last week when we were in the book of Daniel. But in Daniel 9:27, Daniel predicted that there would be one who would rise to power, who would enter into a covenantal agreement with Israel, and in the middle of that agreement, a seven-year agreement, he would break that pact that he makes with her. He would allow her to have her worship. He apparently is going to get the Dome of the Rock out of there. There's going to be a tribulation temple that's going to be rebuilt. He's going to appear to be Israel's friend, but in the middle of that seven-year period, he's going to march into that temple. He's going to put a stop to the offerings. He's going to set himself in that temple and demand that he'll be worshipped as God. That's what is called the abomination of desolation. Now, when that occurs, Jesus warns people, you get out of Jerusalem as fast as you can. He says to his Jewish brothers and sisters, when you see this happen, when you see this guy who walks into the temple and sits there and demands that you worship him as God, then you get out of there as fast as you can, because he's about to go on a rampage against Israel that has never before been seen in the history of the world. He will, as one writer said, become a savage persecutor of the nation Israel. An all-out worldwide effort to wipe out Jews. Hitler was able to do a third of the Jews in his final solution, but that is really small scale compared to what the Antichrist will do. Zechariah predicts he will wipe out two-thirds of the nation Israel during the Antichrist reign. There's one of my favorite Jewish scholars. His name is Arnold Frutenbaum. He is a foremost Jewish scholar. He says that he believes he knows the mountains they're going to be in. He says in Isaiah 33, it speaks of the refuge of rocks that these people from Jerusalem are fleeing to. And he said, I've been there. I've tracked this. He said, it seems to me that they're going to be in Mount Seir, the southeast side of the Dead Sea in southern Jordan area. But he said in a statement, as soon as this goes down, these Jewish people need to get out of Jerusalem and get to those places and get hidden in those rocky mountain areas. In the musical Sound of Music, which is based on a true story, the story ends, as you recall, with the Von Trapp family fleeing Austria by climbing up over one of those Swiss Alps mountains. In order to flee Nazi persecution, they fled by hiking up and over the mountain. They did not go back home to get anything. Literally, that is what Jewish people are going to need to do when this abomination of desolation occurs. As fast as they can, they'll need to get out of Jerusalem and flee to the mountains. In fact, Jesus says, don't go back to your house and get anything. Don't even go get your coat. When you see this one go into the temple and sit there and demand to be worshipped as God, you get out of there as quick as you can. The Antichrist is going to be a rabid dog when it comes to chasing Israelis. The second text I take you to is John 5:43. John chapter 5 and verse 43. Now Jesus at this point in time has been presenting himself as king of the Jews, and not too many are responding to him. And in John 5:43, he says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Now, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, he predicted there would be a sinister figure who would be diabolical and evil, who would come in his own name, whom Israel would receive with open arms. This one would come with not any authorization of God whatsoever, but the Jews would love him. This is a key reference to the Antichrist. You see, Christ came as second member of the Trinity in full conformity with the plan and program of God for Israel. He came to offer Israel the righteousness she needed to get into that kingdom. In fact, John, who was the forerunner, went before Jesus and said, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, he was going to Israel saying, your king is here. Your king can give you your kingdom right now that's been promised to you by God if you'll repent. Israel did not like to hear the fact that she needed to repent. Even though Christ was fully authorized by God to come and offer her the kingdom, she didn't like the fact that he wasn't just going to take her in. She didn't like the fact that she needed to repent of anything. So she proudly rejected God's wonderful provision. In fact, she killed her own Messiah and nailed him to a cross. So Jesus made an important prediction here in John chapter 5. He said, there'll be another that'll come. He won't come authorized by my Father. He won't come in the Father's name. He'll come in his own name, and you'll embrace him. And the one whom they will embrace is the Antichrist. Now we learn from Daniel that initially he'll make a peace pact with Israel when he first surfaces, and Israel's going to like this guy because he's going to restore worship. How he's going to do it, I'm not real sure. He's going to do something to that Dome of the Rock that sits on that temple acreage right now. He's going to get rid of it somehow. And somehow he's going to negotiate worship for her. And when she comes and he does that to her, she is going to applaud him and honor him. She's going to view this guy as her political hero and Messiah. She'll offer him anything she wants. Or he wants something she would not do to the Son of God. In fact, when he came to his own people, he came to his own, and those who were of his own did not receive him. She'll welcome the Antichrist with open arms, even though he comes by his own authority and own name. But by the time the tribulation is over, I promise you this, she'll be begging Jesus Christ to come. And that's why Jesus said, "You'll not see me again." And he says this to Israel until this whole nation is saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You'll see one that comes in his own name. He'll put you into the corner and track you all over the world, and finally, you'll be begging me to come again. That brings us to the third text, and this is the great church age text, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is Paul's great teaching to the church on the subject of the Antichrist. It's more general because really, as you'll see tonight, we won't be here to see the Antichrist. We'll be gone. But he wants us to understand some things about him. And so as we go down through this particular text, there are at least 15 facts he brings out. Now, what was happening here is that the Thessalonians were becoming very confused about eschatology. They didn't know what to believe about future events. Apparently, there were some people who were in the church and they were teaching false things about future events, and it was troubling people. In fact, those words, trouble and shaken and disturbed, that show up in verse 2 indicate they were so troubled they were living in total fear of what was going to happen in the future. If you don't know biblical prophecy, you can get scared of what's going to go down. But if you know biblical prophecy, there's wonderful hope and stability there. Now, Paul gives inspired truth here about prophetic matters, and his goal is, I got to calm the people in the church down because they're getting all fuzzy in their brains about what's going to happen in prophetic times. And there are 15 facts that he points out about the Antichrist. Number one, his surfacing will be in close proximity to the rapture of the church. Now, I want to point out something from verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and I don't care what translation you're reading tonight, whether it be the King James or the New American Standard or the New International Version. I'm particularly preaching from the New American Standard, but the grammar is the same in all these translations. Verse 1, now we request you, brethren, with regard to the, there's your article, coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and there's your coordinating conjunction, our gathering together to him. Now the reason why I'm taking time to point this out to you is when you have one article, the, and you combine it with two participial clauses that are like that, gathering together with him and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are using a thing in Greek that's very technical, but it is referring to the same event. In other words, these are not two separate episodes. Paul is saying, I don't want you troubled because there's an event that's going to happen. It's one event, and you don't have to be worried or troubled about anything. And what he's talking about here is when Christ comes and gathers his people together, he's talking about the rapture of the church. So the first thing that Paul does here in the beginning to try to calm these Thessalonians down was to tell them that the Thessalonians don't have to worry about the Antichrist because he's not going to surface until the church has been raptured. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ tonight, you don't have nothing to fear about the Great Tribulation or the Antichrist because you'll be gone. Now, we've seen things like this in history that only make sense of this. For example, in our first war with the Iraqis in Desert Storm, before we went into Kuwait, we evacuated Americans. And before this last war that we got in with Iraq, we got all our people out. Before the United Nations bombed Kosovo because of the bloodbath that was taking place in Yugoslavia, they went in there and they evacuated all of our people before they poured out their wrath. Well, that is exactly what God's going to do. The tribulation is the time of God's wrath. And before the tribulation, he's going to evacuate his people. He's going to get his people out of there. And he's going to do that via rapture of the church. So Paul says, I want you to know, don't be troubled that you're going to be gathered together with the Lord. The second fact is, Christ will not come until the Antichrist has come on the scene. Verse 3 says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. Paul is saying, look, you don't have anything to worry about concerning the Antichrist or the day of the Lord because this whole business is not going to take place until you're gone. In other words, the Antichrist is going to surface during the time that the apostasy comes first. This falling away must come. You'll be gone. You'll be out of here. You have nothing to fear. In other words, the day of the Lord has no connection to you. And that phrase, day of the Lord, that is referred to there in verse 2, is a reference to the wrath of God. And basically he's saying you don't have to worry about experiencing the wrath of God because Christ is going to come back and take you out of here. Now the third fact is the Antichrist is an apostate. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. That word apostasy is a word that refers to defection against God, revolting. Political revolt. In the New Testament, it always has reference to somebody who is spiritually defecting. Dr. Ryrie said it's an aggressive and climactic revolt against God. The Antichrist is going to lead a revolt against God, against his word, and against his people. And we may expect that as we near the coming of the Antichrist, more and more there's going to be an escalation of defection that's going to take place away from the word of God and away from the will of God. And ladies and gentlemen, it's no coincidence that in many churches today, they're not being given to carefully understanding the word of God. They're drifting. They're drifting this way and that way. They're drifting away from clear, deep teaching of scripture. It's an apostasy that's setting in. That's a prelude to the rapture of the church. Now, the fourth fact is the Antichrist is revealed to be the man of sin. Verse 3 says, let no one deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, the thing that I want to point out to you is the verb tense revealed, which in the original language is an aorist tense verb. And what that means is you're talking about a specific, decisive moment. In other words, this is not something that's going to be up for grabs. This is a very decisive moment in the program of God when he removes the veil and he allows this man to surface and he allows this man to be known. This will be the moment when you won't be guessing who the European leader is. You're going to know who the European leader is. In other words, the people on earth will understand that this is the one in human history that is in charge of the world. It will not be mere speculation. It will not be something that is just opinions that we're guessing as to who it may be. This will be specific revelation. God will see to it that he is known. He'll be known by his lawlessness. He'll be known by his sin. He'll flaunt it. He'll not try to cover it. And God will let everyone see it. The fifth fact is he's called the son of destruction. Verse 3 says, and he is the son of destruction. Now, even most emperors did not think of destruction all of the time. The emperor in Rome who replaced Nero, who was living at the time that Paul wrote many of these epistles, was an emperor whose name was Vespasian. And he replaced Nero in the year AD 69. He had been given a military assignment a couple of years before he became emperor, and his assignment was to rout out Jewish rebels, and he did such a good job that he became emperor. Now Josephus, who was a Jewish historian who lived at the time of Vespasian and at the time of his son Titus, claimed that the only real blemish that Vespasian had on his record was one time when he took a bunch of poor, old, helpless Jews into the Colosseum and he killed them. He said Vespasian was relatively a nice guy, except for that one episode that was ugly in the history of his career. Well, Vespasian had a son. His son's name was Titus. Vespasian gave Titus a job. You go back to Jerusalem and you rout out any Jewish rebels that are down there. So Titus takes the Roman military. He goes down to Jerusalem, and in AD 70, he levels it, killing over 1 million Jews. It's no wonder Titus destroyed the Jews. He learned that from his father. The thing that I find incredible is that Josephus, who himself is a Jew, claims that both Vespasian and Titus had really good qualities. Such will not be the case with the Antichrist. He will not be the son of a destructive emperor. He'll be the son of destruction. He is one who's actually given over to destroying people and things, and ultimately he'll destroy himself. The sixth fact about him in this text is he will oppose every god or so-called god that's ever been worshipped. Notice verse 4, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. Now this description of the Antichrist indicates that he will actually resist, be in total opposition to any concept of God other than himself. He will literally shut down all other forms of religious worship that do not worship him. He raises himself above every person, above everything that is called God. And to me, ladies and gentlemen, this gives us a little bit of important information. Because many years ago, there were some students of prophecy who tried to say or relate the Antichrist to the Catholic Church, and specifically the Pope. They thought he was the Antichrist. To me, this is clear evidence. This has nothing to do with the Catholic Church, and it has nothing to do with the Pope, as some would suggest, because no papal person in the history of the Catholic Church has ever called himself God or demanded that he be worshipped as God. Romanism does not oppose everything that's right about God. In fact, Romanism presents many things that are true about God. Romanism strongly defends the virgin birth. Romanism strongly defends Christ's work on the cross. Romanism strongly defends the deity of Jesus Christ. That can't be the Antichrist at all, because he will oppose every single system that's other than himself. And if you want to really zero in on the religious system that actually opposes Christ, it's Islam. In fact, in Revelation, as we're going to see in a few weeks, the religious system that is singled out that will be destroyed is metaphorically called the Babylonian harlot. And the city of Babylon was located about 45 miles from Baghdad, and the religious system that is permeating that part of the world is the Islamic religion. Now, the seventh fact is the Antichrist will sit in the temple and demand to be worshipped as God. Look at verse 4. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself being God. He's going to sit down in the temple. He's going to actually say he's God. He's actually going to be worshipped as such, demand to be worshipped as such. It's the ultimate of self-deification, an open defiance against the Lord. The Antichrist will have been one who restores worship to Jerusalem. He permits the rebuilding of the temple. Then he's going to sit in the temple and demand that he be worshipped as God. Now, of course, scholars used to say that's impossible because, first of all, you don't have a temple. And secondly, back a few years ago, Israel didn't even have access to the land where the temple was supposed to sit. But that all changed in 1967. In the Six-Day War, when Israel basically took over most of the property that includes the old temple compound area. It's interesting to me that during the Gulf War, many Orthodox Jews were praying that a Scud missile would hit the Dome of the Rock Mosque so that the temple could be rebuilt. The Jews won't need a Scud missile. In fact, they've got one that's going to come in and will actually authorize the reconstruction of the temple. He's called the Antichrist. He'll permit her to rebuild her temple, then he'll sit right down and demand that he be worshipped in the temple. He'll abolish all forms of organized religion, all forms of organized worship, with the exception of the worship of himself. Ultimately, Israel will wish the temple had never been built. But it will be, and it'll happen soon. The eighth fact is he will display himself. Notice verse 4, he sits in the temple of God displaying himself. I want to point out that word display, apodeknoumi in Greek. This particular word implies that he will exhibit himself or show himself. This is going to be a good-looking man. The indications behind this particular word is that he is a good physical specimen to look at, not like a Hitler who looked like a little weasel, who didn't even know how to shave his mustache right. And not like Caligula, who looked like, as Arnold Schwarzenegger says, a girly man. This is going to be a guy who really will be a good physical specimen to look at. He'll be sharp. He'll be highly intelligent. He'll have a good personality. He'll be shrewd. He will appear strong and healthy and well-proportioned. He'll be attractive and impressive. He'll have a brilliant mind, and he'll show himself off. He'll be able to stand in front of cameras and display himself to the world. He'll do this at the highest level because he'll actually convince people he's God. The ninth fact about him is he will not surface until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Verse 5 says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." There's no question we have lawlessness at work right now, but I want to tell you, it's nothing like what's going to happen in the tribulation. As bad as things are today, evil is still being restrained. But once the restrainer is taken out of the way, evil is going to bust loose as never before, and the Antichrist is going to be the one promoting it. You and I don't even begin to know what it will be like when evil is non-restrained. Now, this is a critical point, ladies and gentlemen, that the Antichrist is not going to surface until the restrainer is taken out of the way, because it means that the Antichrist is not going to surface until after the rapture of the church. In other words, the restrainer lives in God's people, and that restrainer is not going to be removed, or the Antichrist is not going to surface until the restrainer is taken out of the way, which means that the Antichrist is not going to surface until the church has been raptured. You have two phases of Christ coming in connection to the church. First, he'll come for the church at the rapture, and then he'll come back with the church at his second coming. Now, the tenth fact is the Antichrist will surface after the restrainer is taken out of the way. And again, I want to make that point clear. As bad as things are, it still is not even close to how bad things will be once the restrainer is removed. Now, this is a critical point because ever since World War I, there have been people who've tried to guess who the Antichrist is going to be. In World War I, some guessed it was the German Kaiser. In World War II, some were guessing that it was Hitler or Mussolini. But what you see here from the truth of the Bible is the Antichrist is not going to surface until after the rapture, so you don't have to worry about figuring out who he is, because he's not going to surface until you are gone. Now, during the tribulation period, there will be a notable lack of ministries of the Holy Spirit. During this church age, one of the beautiful ministries of the Holy Spirit is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And here's what that actually means. At the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ, God, by judicial decree, puts you into Christ and identifies you with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He links you to Calvary and to the body of Jesus Christ. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotional reaction. It's not some speaking in gibberish. It is a theological reality that happens the moment you believe on the Lord. Now, when Jesus was about to ascend up into heaven, he said to his disciples, the baptism is going to come in the future. Wait until it hits. It hit in Acts chapter 2. Then Paul would say later that by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. Any believer is baptized with the Holy Spirit. But ladies and gentlemen, after the rapture of the church, there is never a mention of Spirit baptism ever again. Obviously, if the point of Spirit baptism is put you into the body of Christ, once the body of Christ is raptured, there's no more need for Spirit baptism. Now, the 11th fact is the Antichrist will be killed by Jesus Christ himself at his second coming. Verse 8 says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth. I love that. The Antichrist is going to be terminated by Jesus Christ with the breath of his mouth. And we'll learn and see next Sunday night, Lord willing, that Jesus Christ will cast him body and all into hell, into the eternal lake of fire. Christ will speak him there. He is the true eternal terminator. The 12th fact is the Antichrist is permitted existence within the action of Satan. Verse 9 said, with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The Antichrist will be Satan's man. He's Satan's counterfeit masterpiece. He will use Satan's methodology and his desire to be worshipped as God. Satan will be the instigator and energizer of the Antichrist. Now, the 13th fact is he will be able to perform the miraculous. Verse 9 says, with all powers and signs and false wonders. He will be able to do miraculous things during the tribulation. Spectacular things. Ladies and gentlemen, don't be deceived. There have always been people who are connected to Satan who can do miraculous things. In Exodus, you have the magicians of Egypt. In Acts 8, you have Simon the sorcerer. In Acts chapter 13, you have Illumis the sorcerer. In Acts chapter 19, you have the seven sons of Sceva. These were all satanic people who were able to do miraculous things. The Antichrist will be the most spectacular satanic miracle worker of all. He will be able to do all kinds of things. Probably heal some people, perhaps walk on water, maybe change one substance into another substance. He will have the ability to do that, and he'll be empowered and energized by Satan. And that's a good thing for you and me to remember, ladies and gentlemen. Just because somebody says they can do the miraculous in some religious setting does not mean it is of God. And that is true when it comes to this Antichrist. Now, the 14th fact is he will use all forms of wicked deception. Notice verse 10, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish. Now, that prepositional phrase, with all deception, literally means that the Antichrist will operate his entire sphere of existence trying to deceive people. Everything he is about, everything he's involved in, will be a planned deception. Now, I believe the greatest deception that Satan has worked in the church age is the satanic deception which says you can somehow be good enough for God by your works. I've heard more people in this age say something like this. I think it's going to work this way. I'm going to get before the big man upstairs, and there's going to be a scales, and they're going to put my works on one side and God's righteousness on another, and somehow those scales are just going to work themselves out. I've heard people actually believe this. And that's the deception Satan is using right now. You see, all false religions teach you must do something to be right with God, and biblical Christianity says there's nothing you can do to be right with God. It's all done for you in the package of Jesus Christ, so you believe on Him. Dr. Willard Aldrich, back in 1938, said, if you actually believe you can be good enough to go to heaven by your works, you're guilty of committing at least six major sins. First of all, you've never been perfect, so you sin in proudly thinking you are. You're living a delusional lie. Second, you expect to have God forgive you apart from His Son. You expect to have God forgive you based on your works, which makes you guilty of attacking God's character, which is pure and just and honest and true. Thirdly, you make God out to be a liar because God said all are under sin and all are under His wrath apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Fourthly, you have rejected Christ and would rather rely upon yourself when Jesus said He was the only way to getting into heaven. Fifthly, you have accepted Satan's deceptive lies rather than to accept God's word, which says you're saved by faith and not by any works. And finally, you've nullified the grace of God into saying it is all by your works. If you rely on yourself to go to heaven, you're being deceived right now and you're on your way to hell. But as bad as that deception is in the church age, it does not begin to compare to the deceptions that will take place in the tribulation under the reign of the Antichrist. The 15th fact is the Antichrist will cause many to go to condemnatory judgment. Verse 10 says, "And with all wicked deception of wickedness, for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." God will allow this Antichrist to influence many people. In fact, He'll shut their minds and hearts down so they'll believe Him. You'll have 144,000 Jewish witnesses during the tribulation period who'll be going all over the world telling the truth. You'll have two prophets stationed in Jerusalem, and for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, they'll be telling people the truth. They'll be killed in the streets of Jerusalem. And then in front of all worldwide satellite television, they're going to be raised up from the streets and ascend right up into heaven. They will be the truth setters, but most people will not want to hear the truth. God says, "Fine, I'll let you believe the lie. I'll let you believe the delusion of the Antichrist." Now, two more texts I take you to tonight. Go over to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18. "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour." Verse 22. "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." The Apostle John, who's writing this in about the year AD 95, communicates well-known teaching that was permeating the church as the first century drew to its conclusion, namely teaching concerning the antichrist. And John says in verse 18, "Children, it's the last hour, just as you heard." That tense of that verb, which is perfect, means this is teaching you should know. This is teaching that's been taught to you from day one. This is teaching that continues to be taught to you. It's teaching about the Antichrist. Now, John says, "I want you to understand there are a lot of liars that are out there in the world. They're attacking the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is one who's coming who'll be worse than all of them. He'll deny God the Father. He'll deny God the Son. He'll deny God the Spirit. This is one who will be the Antichrist. He's on his way. He hasn't come on the scene yet. But I want you to know there are many out there that are doing his work, setting the stage for him right now." And the final text I want you to go to is 2 John and verse 7. 2 John and verse 7. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." The antichrist, ladies and gentlemen, first and foremost, is out to attack truth about Jesus Christ. So anybody who's operating in the church age with the spirit of Antichrist is out there on the streets pounding the doors, trying to convince people that Jesus Christ is not God, Jesus Christ is not the real Savior. And these are people who will come to your door and try to convince you that they are Christian. They're satanic liars. Just a couple of weeks ago, the paper had an article about Mormons, and they said, we're Christian. No, they're not. They're antichrist satanic liars. That's what they are. They deny who Jesus Christ is. If you ask them, do you believe he's God's second member of the Trinity? They'll say no. If you ask them, do you believe that you can only be saved by casting all of your faith in Jesus Christ? They'll answer maybe, but they'll also say it's by your works. They are satanic liars. And that really hit this past week when they went to the Marriott Corporation, which is owned by the Mormons. And they said, you know, you've got porn channels in your motel. Listen, we don't think that's really, really nice for you to have that. Would you be willing, as this Christian organization, to take the porn channels out of your Marriott motels and hotels because we believe it's corrupting people? And you know what their answer was? No way. We make too much money. And not long ago, I had a satanic liar come to my door who arrogantly claimed she was part of the 144,000. I said, really? What tribe? Revelation 7 says that you're one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Which tribe are you in? You see, they're all out there. These are satanic shysters. And when they come to your door, you don't let them into your home. You don't give them any response at all that would give them the impression that you're in support of them, because these are evil deceivers who are doing the work, presenting the world with false lies that are preparing the way for the Antichrist. Now, these negative things are going to hit. But those who know the Lord have a great positive hope in store for them, called the rapture of the church. How should this affect you? I've enjoyed our fellowship dinners. It's fun because every quarter we just break up in groups and we go to different people's homes or we go out to eat. We just have a lot of good fun and fellowship. If you're not in those dinners, sign up for them because they're a lot of fun. I'll tell you what life is like in our home when the dinner's going to be in our home. My wife is fanatical about cleaning the place. I mean, there are things like, don't come in here with your shoes on. I'm not going to walk in my house without my shoes. But she has got that place spotless. Why? Because people are coming. It's always clean. My house is always clean. She always has it clean. But when people are coming, when somebody's coming, a guest is coming, she says, I want this place spotless. It's got to be clean. Ladies and gentlemen, there's one who's coming to get us. It's time to clean up and get our lives spotlessly clean. We don't have to worry about the tribulation. We don't have to worry about seeing the Antichrist. We do need to worry about being clean when the Lord comes back to take us home. So clean up your house. Let's pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, right now in this moment, you can settle this issue and never worry about seeing the Antichrist or never worrying about the tribulation, the wrath of God. You invite him into your life right where you sit. You pray something like this. God, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not going to lie about that. I thank you that Christ died for me. And right now, I place all of my faith in him to be my Savior. Father, we thank you for these great prophetic truths. I pray that you would make us stable people who are faithful in studying the word, understanding it, and defending it as we wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. In Jesus' name, amen.